now to take revivals and turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Once more, this is God's word, so let us give our attention to its reading. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked, and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy, remember we are working our way through what I have called the exposition of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 5, Moses spoke the Ten Commandments, the same commandments that had been spoken from Sinai. All of them given in almost identical form, with one exception in the fourth commandment, the ground being given, the redemption of Israel from Egypt. But there the Ten Commandments are given, and then Moses begins to explain them one by one, to apply them to the lives of God's people, and especially Israel as they prepare to go into the promised land to understand how they should walk before the Lord. And so as we've been looking together at these commandments, at these explanations, we have had opportunity to reflect upon not just Deuteronomy, but the entirety of Scripture, to understand how it is that these laws point us ultimately to Christ, but also speak to our lives. For as we speak about the law of God, we remember that it is a light to our path. It is that which directs us to walk according to God's holiness. And yet there are some of these commandments that have been difficult to work through. We saw last week when we came to look at the commandments that had to do with war. Remember, we learned last week that Israel was a different kind of nation. Not only was the Lord their ultimate king and lawgiver, but they were called to wage war differently. We saw this as it broke down between the two different kinds of enemies. Remember, there were those enemies within the land of Canaan. And within the land of Canaan, as a type of Eden, and indeed a type of the new creation, Israel was to bring full and final judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan. They were, if you will, to bring an intrusion of that end-time judgment that Jesus will bring at the end. When Jesus returns in Revelation, we read about full and final judgment. So Israel was to bring that judgment. But remember the nations around them. What were they to do with the nations around them, specifically the ones that were said to be their enemies? Israel was not to pick fights with or to start wars with the nations around them. But if one of them was their enemy, they were to draw near and they were to what? They were to offer terms of peace. They were to offer terms of peace. And in offering the terms of peace, remember, they were to bring that nation, that people, under their authority and so under the blessings that God had promised to all the families of the earth. Remember the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It speaks there of the offspring, of the seed that is to come, and how Abraham would be blessed. But it says that through you, through that descendant, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So we see this even breaking in the Old Testament, breaking in how Israel is commanded to wage war when they are to wage war, when they are not. Because Israel was not a common nation. We belong, outwardly, in the United States, to a common nation. Israel was a holy nation, set apart. So they had particular rules that applied to their warfare. As we turn this morning to Deuteronomy 21, we're still in the midst of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. But remember the corollary to that. To seek life, to promote life. And so we see here the promotion of life, but it's connected with laws concerning marriage, the seventh commandment, with laws concerning children, the fifth commandment. But the thread that holds them all together is that God desired a holy people to dwell in a holy land. Notice that three times it speaks of purging the evil in the opening section, in the second section, as well as in the final verses. God's desire for his people is that they would live, and that they would live in a holy land. This is the desire from the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Israel in the Promised Land, but each failed, and so God would need to make it so that his people could dwell with him forever. And we all know the way that God does this. We hear this enough, over and over again, but let us never grow tired of it. To the person and work of Jesus Christ. What might be a surprise, though, is that Deuteronomy 21 is the chapter that the apostles Peter and Paul will look to in order to understand how Christ accomplished redemption for his people. And you probably picked up on the end, where it says that a man hanged on a tree is cursed. And you know that Paul will use that in Galatians 3 and verse 13. You know that Peter will speak of them. We'll come to that in time. But what I want us to see is it's not just the end. It's the whole chapter that speaks of what Christ accomplishes for us. The Old Testament sheds light on our understanding of the New Testament and helps us to appreciate it more. And so let's go into our study now with that goal in mind, that we might better understand the work of Christ, what he has accomplished for our sake. And it begins with the investigation in the case of a lost wife. Right? We begin in verse 1 of chapter 21 with the discovery of a murder. If in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him. Now, it's implied here that some things are ruled out. In other words, it's implied that he wasn't gored by an animal. He didn't trip and break his neck. There are signs that he was killed. But they don't know who killed him. And so it's not left over from previous chapter dealing with war. But the idea is that a crime is suspected. And there are all kinds of requirements when a murder takes place. We've looked at these in the past. Remember how the elders are to make diligent inquiry. They cannot simply brush aside a death in the land. They cannot simply ignore it. They had to make diligent inquiry. But sometimes, you could imagine, there would be no witnesses. Just a body found. Now, we must pause here to appreciate how much detail the Lord is giving to Israel before they go into the promised land. He is anticipating things that we probably would not have thought of, and that Israel would not have thought of. He's explaining how it is that they can preserve the land. And so we see here that with no witnesses, just a body found, they make inquiry, which would have been required. They still don't know who has done it. And so they have to follow a certain procedure. Now, admittedly, it must have struck you as I read Deuteronomy 21. There's a lot of things in here that we don't do in our day. I mean, right? Two wives, stoning disobedient children. We're going to talk about those things. But here we see already, at the very start, something of an unusual thing. You see, when we think of an unsolved murder, we want to make a podcast out of it. We want to make a reality show out of it. But here, they take it so seriously because every death is tragedy. Life is important. And so they are concerned to find out, not necessarily who did it. If they can't find that out, they must still make atonement for it. And that's what's really fascinating about these opening verses, is the atonement that is made in the case of an unknown or unsolved murder. It begins with them coming out and making measurements. The measurements have to do with understanding whose jurisdiction it falls under. Which elders are going to be required to bring the animal sacrifice? And once that is determined, they know which elders they are. They are then to take an animal, the heifer that has never been worked and has not pulled in a yoke. In other words, it is a heifer that would be used for a sacrifice. Now, this is not a regular sacrifice offered at the temple or the tabernacle. It's a bit like the Day of Atonement. When the scapegoat, remember the scapegoat, there were two goats. One would be sacrificed in the tabernacle or temple. The other one, they would lay their hands on it, they would pray over it, and they would confess the sins of the nation, and then they would send the animal out. This is a bit like that. The scapegoat is sent outside of the camp to die, bearing the sins of the nation. In this case, bearing the death, sin of the city. And again, this strikes us as odd, but it drives home the point that God cares about life. That every life is precious in God's sight. That every person created in the image of God is that life is worthy of protection. And so what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to take this animal. They have to go through the process, break its neck. And it says that they are to wash their hands over the heifer. They're to wash their hands. We sang together the words of Psalm 24 that bears some light on this. It says there in verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence. And the washing of hands signified that they were clean. That they had not only had they not committed the crime, but that they had discharged their duty in trying to find out who had done it. They had tried to bring justice. And so they showed their innocence. And they testified, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people, Israel. Again, this is fascinating. We don't think of an unsolved murder as needing atonement in this way. But Israel, that special people, called into a special land, and that land being holy, it is defiled by the blood. Moreover, they are a covenant community. And as such, they would receive the curse and the blessing together. They were not to tolerate sin. They were not to commit sin. And here we see they are to purge the guilt of innocent blood. The land is to be a holy place, and death pollutes the land, because death is the result of the curse. It is the result of sin. Death is not the way that things are supposed to be. We must get it out of our minds that death is part of the cycle of life. It is not. We will misunderstand the story of Scripture if we think that death is normal. Death is grievous. We think about the Old Testament and how in the book of Numbers we're told that if somebody touches a dead body, they are unclean for 7 days. Think about the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain rises up and kills his brother, the Lord says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." All of this, it reinforces to us the conviction of the sanctity of human life that we have already studied in chapters 19 and 20. But it also goes beyond that. For it recognizes the corporate responsibility of the community of God's people. And at the same time, these verses offer a message of grace and hope. For even in cases where justice cannot be found, the Lord provides a way of forgiveness for the innocent. And I know what you might be thinking. It really seems like a questionable procedure. In fact, it's only as good as the elders of the city. It seems like it's a procedure that could be corrupted in time. And you're right. The innocent would be killed. We'll come to that in time. We move on then, after seeing life in the land and protecting life and trying to avenge the blood of someone who has been killed, Moses moves on to managing life within the home. And this again is in three sections. It deals with the question of a wife, or what we would maybe typically refer to as a war bride. And second, it refers to the question of two brides. And then third, the question of a disobedient son. But it ends, and this is why I think this is all one section, it ends with purging the land, purging the evil from the land. And so it still has the same concern of a holy people in a holy land promoting holy living. And so we see here the question of a wife. It says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. But this, again, this process strikes us as odd. But this is looking back on the previous chapter. In chapter 20, remember when they drew near to a city who was their enemies, and they offered peace. If they did not accept the offer of peace and they began to war with them, they could, in fact, wage war against them. And they were to take out the men in the city, but not the women and the children. But note here that it wasn't as though, and this needs to be stressed, it is often the case that people look at the Old Testament and say, look how barbarous God was in the Old Testament. It's nothing to be further from the truth. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, when a woman was captured in this kind of a scenario, she would often become a sex slave. She would be sold into prostitution. She would be beaten. She would be treated horribly. But look at what God says. That is not to be done. If you see a woman and you wish to take her to be your wife, note first that's what you must do. Israel, with the seventh commandment, they were to obey it, and they were not to live promiscuous lives. So if they desired to take a wife, they had to follow a process. And that process, interestingly, it meant bringing that woman into their home, under their care, under their protection. The shaving of the head, the paring of the nails, the removing of the clothes, it all signifies, and many commentators point this out, it all signifies a kind of getting rid of the old life and putting on the new life. They're to move from what they were to what they are. This is, as it was, as Matthew Henry points out, a token of her renouncing idolatry and becoming a part of the Jewish family. And God is even so kind as to, look at this, as to provide opportunity for her to lament her father and her mother. God's people were not to be indifferent to the sorrow that someone from a conquered city would feel. And again, this strikes us as odd, since this is not something that we find condoned or practiced in the New Testament. The truth is that they were commanded to ensure that their marriages were done in such a way that it furthered the covenant people. Probably remember that Israel was forbidden to intermarry with other nations. And so this might come across as a bit contradictory. For here Israel is permitted to marry with other nations. But remember when we looked at that command earlier in Deuteronomy, pointed out that it wasn't ethnicity, but faith. And here we have evidence for that understanding. They were permitted to marry once the woman had come under the care of the covenant community. In this way, we can think of the story of Ruth. When Ruth renounces all of her Moabite sort of idolatrous ways and says, "Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God," she says to Naomi. She's brought into the community of Israel. And then she marries Boaz. But not all these marriages worked out. Verse 14, "But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. You shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." And we're not there yet, but we find later in Deuteronomy 24 about the procedure for divorce. It was not to be taken lightly, since God's intention is one man and one woman for life. But here we see that God cared about these women, and so Israel was too as well. And if the marriage did not work, it wasn't that they could do whatever they wanted with her. They must let her go where she wants. And again, this is very different than the ancient Near Eastern culture that was surrounding Israel. But then the text presses on. We move from a question of one wife to the question of two wives. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, let's pause there and just sort of try to get our minds around this. Polygamy was not uncommon in the ancient Near Eastern world. Now, this isn't promoting it, but speaking of how to handle a dispute within the polygamous relationship. The reality is that sin begets sin. And the taking of multiple wives, rarely, if ever, and I'm pretty sure always in Scripture, it always leads to strife. It always leads to problems. In fact, when somebody tells me and they're talking about polygamy, "Well, you know, the Bible has polygamy," I always want to chuckle and say, "Okay, let's talk about those relationships. Because they're all terrible. They're all atrocious. They all beget sin." And so here, it's looking into the case of a man having two wives, one loved and one unloved. Now, by the way, that should have little signals going off in your brain. You should remember the story of a man who had two wives, one loved and one unloved. It's the story of Jacob with Rachel and Leah. And you remember how Jacob came to marry them both. He desired to marry Rachel, and so he labored 7 years for his father-in-law, Laban. But when he woke up, behold, it was Leah. We're told in Genesis. He was tricked into marrying Leah, but he continued to labor for Laban, their father, for 7 more years in order to marry the one that he loved. Now, interestingly, the very story that is spoken of here in Deuteronomy is actually what happened. Because if you remember, Leah was the first to bear children for Jacob. In fact, she bore him 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. It wouldn't be until the last 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin, that Rachel would bear sons for Jacob. And you remember, of course, that Jacob favored those 2 sons. He gave to Joseph the coat of many colors. The other brothers knew that the father loved him more. And so here, God is giving instructions of how to deal with that kind of a situation. God cares for the families of his people, even when those families might not completely reflect the ideal that God commands. Polygamy was never promoted in the Old Testament, but it was part of the ancient Near Eastern culture. It's unsurprising that it would be found in Israel, especially among those men who had great wealth. And yet there would be limits placed upon the husband as for what he was able to do. We learn elsewhere in Scripture that he was not permitted to deprive a wife of what was rightfully hers. We learn here that he could not play favorites with the children when it came to allotting the inheritance. The firstborn would receive the double portion. And by the way, this is actually what happens in the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Leah was the one to bear the first sons. And while Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had disqualified themselves from that blessing, Judah does receive the blessing in Genesis 49. Though Jacob favored Joseph and Benjamin, Judah is the one who receives the blessing of dominion and authority. And so they are to continue that practice. Noting again, and this maybe this is why it's important, I think, to point it out, is that the birth order is not up to the parent. It's up to God. And the blessing, then, is up to God. If the parent chooses the one to bless, then they are taking from God what is rightfully his. They are usurping that authority. They're grasping like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Well, then we press on. Life in the home, the difficulties, the ups and the downs, but promoting that life, we come to the question of a rebellious son. The problem is made clear. If a man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them. Now, you want to be careful, of course. It's easy for parents to look at their children now and go, it's not. You have to realize what's actually going on here. This is not normal disobedience. This is the kind of disobedience that is truly uncontrollable. The kind that brings shame and misery into the lives of an entire family, an entire household. In fact, we can say that what goes on here is a kind of church discipline, because they are to bring the son to the elders of the city. They are to bring and they are to give the charge, "This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice." Now notice the example that is given. He is a glutton and a drunkard. What a fascinating charge. And of all the charges that can be given, this is the one example that is given. He is a glutton and a drunkard. These are not normal charges of disobedience that can be leveled or usually are leveled at a child. A glutton is one who is excessively greedy. And in fact, glutton and drunkard often goes together in Scripture. In the Proverbs, we read, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." In fact, the word here for glutton is a very strong word. It means literally a waste. So it's not a normal charge of disobedience. It's a charge that requires church discipline. It's a charge that requires condemnation. All the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Now this probably strikes you as extreme punishment. But from their perspective, a wicked son is a peril to society. Rebellion is considered a public crime, not a private wrong. In fact, if we were to look throughout history, Roman laws were severe against rebellious children. The Athenians pronounced worthy of death those who beat their parents or suffered them to want in old age. But in teaching the obedience of children to their parents, God is teaching Israel something about themselves. You see, they are the Son of God collectively. And they would one day become gluttons and drunkards. One day they would become worthless. In fact, they would so dishonor the Lord that he would strike them with the rod of Assyria and Babylon. It is worth noting, though, that this law for individual sons was never recorded as being followed. We have an account of a gang of young men assaulting a prophet and being condemned for it, as well as many other stories of sons who did horrible things. But none were brought before the elders. But these instructions seem to be pointing to the truth that God expects the homes of his people to be ordered. But there seems to be something more going on. For Israel was to be a holy nation, a people set apart to the Lord, and their children belonged to the Lord. And so there's concern for life, not simply to avoid murder, not simply to avoid death, but to promote the well-being of the family. And here it drives to the point of marriage and children as God shows his care for them. But it even goes further in our text. For God cares even for the body after death. And that's what we see in the final verses. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. Now, it's assuming, of course, that there's a justice system in place, that there are judges who would have heard the case. There are elders who would have said that the man is guilty. He has committed a crime punishable by death. Now, lest we think and look back with some kind of chronological snobbery to the Old Testament and assume that there was always just everybody worthy of death. It's not the case. Nevertheless, God cared for the life of his people, and so he put in place this capital punishment. Punishment by death. Here, it's a man hanged on a tree. Now, this was a particularly horrific kind of death. You might think that being stoned to death would be worse. And perhaps it would hurt more. Perhaps it would take more time. But the idea of being stoned to death is that you would be then buried under the stones. Or being hung on a tree. Being exposed. The body exposed to the elements. The body exposed to the vultures, the ravens. Humiliation and shame. This is why the text goes on to say that a hanged man is cursed by God. You see, the prohibition is given, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but he shall punish, but he shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Meredith Klein, in his commentary, he writes this: the condemned will have been guilty of offenses declared accursed in the covenant. As one executed, he would visibly embody the curse of God poured out. And as a human carcass exposed to birds and beasts of prey, the man hung on a tree was an expression of the ultimate in the curse of God on the fallen race. We don't have time to delve into it this morning, but if you wanted to, you could go and read Revelation chapter 19. It speaks there of the judgment of God and the birds of the air feasting upon the flesh of sinners. But this last verse of Deuteronomy is well known to us. Paul refers to it in Galatians 3 in verse 13 when he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It is Deuteronomy 21 that Paul is reflecting on. The Apostle Peter reflects upon it also in Acts 5 and Acts 10, and again in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he speaks about how Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took the curse of God. Even if you didn't know about the connection to Deuteronomy 21, you know of Christ's death on the tree, on the cross. You know that Scripture speaks of the tree of life, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know that Adam and Eve plunged all of mankind into sin, and that the curse that came because of sin was death because they grasped at the wrong tree. They were freely given the tree of life, but they grasped at the tree that brought death. And so we bring our whole chapter together this way, that Jesus is the beloved Son. He is the one who has all life and light within himself. We can say that he is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn. So what does the firstborn deserve? He deserves a double portion of the inheritance. That is what our text tells us. But what does he receive? Remember the charge against Jesus: a glutton and a drunkard. They charged Jesus with gluttony and drunk and being drunk. We read those verses in the New Testament and we think that's an odd charge. But look back at Deuteronomy 21. They're saying he's a rebellious son. He's a rebellious son. And what does Pilate do? In order to verify and to give Jesus over, he washes his hands. He washes his hands. Just as the elders were called to do in Deuteronomy 21, but Pilate does it not out of holiness, not out of goodness, but simply to distance himself away from the death of Christ. The curse of the rebellious son is laid upon Christ because that is what we deserve. Every one of us is a rebellious son. In ourselves, we do not submit to the Lord's will. And yet, that is what Christ submitted to out of love for you. This is what the Father ordained for the Son out of love for you. I know it's easy to feel like an unloved one. But the truth is that the gospel of God's free grace gives his beloved Son so that we can become children of God. We are those who have been brought into the household of the beloved Son, if you will. We are those war brides who have to put off the old and put on the new. We live our lives among God's people in gratitude for God's grace and Christ's sacrifice. All because he was cursed, so you can be blessed.